Here we go. We had a question come up in the break, and I want to make sure I don't miss it because it was very important. In the 2 Thessalonians passage, where we're talking about the rise to power of the Antichrist, in 2 Thessalonians 2, the passage says that let no one, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. My Bible says apostrophe. His Bible says rebellion. Any other translations of that word? Falling away. The word in the Greek is the actual word apostasia. A-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-A. And you can translate it in any of those ways. But I think in the context, I would rather go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talks about the departure of the believers. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together, and thus we will always be with the Lord in the clouds. And I take it that that's the departure that is mentioned here by the word apostasia. Now, the word apostasy, if you bring it over in English as apostasy, it just means the departure from the truth. You can take it that way. You can take it as rebellion. But the actual Greek word, apostasia, is used, I think I've shared this once, of a soldier who's leaving for war. So he's physically in one place and then he departs. Or a ship leaving a harbor, again, physically in one place and then it departs. So you can also take it, apostasy, to be translated departure. And that's how I choose to do it. I think in terms of the context, it works best that the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will not be revealed until the departure, as opposed to apostasia, comes first. Then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who goes in the middle of the tribulation to the temple and executes what we call the abomination of desolations. We'll talk more about the abomination of desolations next week. What I want to do right now is open up or blow the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet is the last trumpet in the trumpet judgments, which were started in chapter 6 and 7 back in there. And the seventh trumpet is going to begin, you're going to see in a couple of weeks, the bowl judgments. The seventh trumpet is going to be equal to seven bowl judgments. But the seventh trumpet blows here in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation and verse 15. It says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, and I think this is very significant, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Notice the word kingdom is not in the plural. Put a circle around that. He doesn't say the kingdoms of this world. It's specifically the kingdom, because by the time the seventh trumpet blows, at the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist has achieved his goal of having one world government. So when Satan empowers the Antichrist, there will need be only one government on the world. To participate in that government, we're going to see a couple of weeks from now, you're going to have the mark of the Antichrist. And anybody who wants to participate in that world government is under the kingdom power of that king, which is the Antichrist, Satan. Now, when Jesus comes back, he doesn't have to defeat a lot of kingdoms. He just has to defeat the one kingdom. The kingdom of this world is defeated, and it's become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. With that, there's worship that occurs. The 24 elders from back in chapter 4 who sit on their thrones before God, did I say 24? Chapter 4, fall before God, fell on their face, and worship God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. So when the seventh trumpet sounds, we're going to have the beginning of the end, and God's going to take his power and supplant the power on earth of the Antichrist. And the nations were enraged. We looked at the end of the sixth judgment of the trumpets, and they were just violently upset at what was going on. And your wrath came here in the seventh trumpet, which are the seven bowls. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So chapter 11 contains three very important things. The abomination of desolation. Secondly, the two witnesses. And third, the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which is going to be a judgment unlike we've seen so far and unlike the world has ever seen. And that takes us to the end of chapter 11. Any questions on Revelation 11? The last chapter we will cover then is going to be chapter 12. Chapter 12 is going to introduce to us seven key persons who are involved in the tribulation period. Seven key persons who are involved in the tribulation period. The first five verses are past tense. These are things we know because they've already taken place. Let me give you the seven personages. You may want to jot these down. You're going to have a woman in the passage, and she's going to represent Israel. You're going to see the dragon in the passage. He represents Satan. Michael, the archangel, is going to head the angelic forces. Fourth, there's going to be a male child born of the woman who is going to represent Christ. The seed of the woman, number five, is going to be a representation of the believing remnant of Israel. And then we'll get to these next week, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. They're going to be the Antichrist and the false prophet. We're going to do those first five personages today. Again, these first five verses take place in the past. Go back to the dream of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. We read in verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. We know, again from other scripture, that the sun is Jacob, and the moon is the mother of the 12 stars, particularly Joseph in the dream, and that's Rachel. And the 12 stars represent the 12 sons of the 12 tribes of Israel. So these are Jewish people. And she was with child, so she's in travail. She cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns on his heads were 7 diadems. Now, again, without developing it here because of our time, just jot down there Revelation 13:1 and Revelation 17:3, and you're going to see what the 7 heads and the 10 horns mean. But this dragon is Satan himself. Satan here is using human government to try to destroy the child about to be born by the woman. Again, anti-Semitism is nothing new in the program of Satan. When Jesus was born the first time, Satan tried to kill him. When Jesus went to the cross, they tried to get him to come down and die early. Satan is always opposed to the coming of Christ. Verse 4, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now again, in the other scriptures, we know that Satan was cast out of heaven because he took with him a third of the stars, and the word stars is always used of angels in this kind of a passage, and they threw them to the earth. His tail threw them to the earth. If you want the passage, it's Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12, 13, and 14. Also referenced there is Job chapter 38. In fact, go with me to Isaiah 14 because it's just too good not to read. Isaiah 14 is a picture of the rebellion of Satan. I won't do the whole chapter, but I want you to see what happens to him because of his sin. Beginning in verse 12, Isaiah 14 and verse 12 says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. You have said, watch this, you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and underline this, I will make myself like the Most High. The sin of Satan, in my opinion, is a sin of pride that says, I'm not content to be one of the most beautiful angelic creations. What I want to be is God Himself. And the whole drama that's playing out here at the time of the tribulation is the last act in a long play which answers the question, who has the right on earth to rule here. Does Satan have the right to rule? Is he going to get to be like the Most High? Or will God, in fact, have his day of judgment? The result of all of that, verse 5, back in Revelation chapter 12, is this. His plan fails, and he's cast out of heaven. It says, and she, meaning the woman, gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So here's Jesus, born into the nation of Israel as a Jew, born of this woman, born as one of her children, and he is the victor in the end, and he's going to defeat the evil one later. But right now, he's caught up to God and to the throne of God. Now, verse 6 and following is not past tense. Verse 6 to the end of the chapter has to do with things that happen at the middle of the tribulation. And at the middle point of the tribulation, we have that abomination of desolations that we talked about earlier. Verse 6 says, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days, which is, again, our big number, 3.5 years. So we have in this situation, the Jewish people are fleeing to the wilderness. And I take this to be a future event, not a past event. Happened to a lesser extent when Titus surrounded the nation of Israel, and in 70 AD, many of the Jews escaped. But on the grand scale that we have here, I think this is yet future. They have a specific place prepared for them. In Micah chapter 2 and verse 12, the place is called Bozrah. The Greek word for Bozrah is the word Petra. Now, this may or may not, again, I'm giving you what I know, I'm not 100% sure of this, but if the Jews go to the east to get away from Israel, when you get to the east, you're in the mountains of Moab, and in the mountains of Moab is this place called Petra. Petra means literally the protected place. You could, having been to Petra, you could see how a whole bunch of people could hide there and be protected. So that may be what happens. They're there for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. A large number of them flee, and God protects them. And then, verse 7, there is a war in heaven. Wow, there's a war in heaven. This is why Israel flees, because heaven is just in big trouble right now. And Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels wage war. Nothing like you could ever produce with computer graphics in a movie is going to be like this verse. We're going to see here that Michael is the angel who is assigned to guard Israel. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13 says that. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says that. Jude verse 9 says that. Daniel is the angel that guards Israel. I believe every nation has an angel, and I believe every angel has a battle going on for its preservation. There's demonic warfare that goes on for the souls of nations. I think that's why when something like is going on in Egypt right now, we need to pray for Egypt. There are Christian people in Egypt. They need to be protected. There are people in Israel that Daniel is protecting. And so, again, Daniel, interestingly enough, anybody have a name? Anybody know what the name Michael means? Anybody named Michael? What's that mean? Well, let me tell you, your name means who is like God. Now, go back to Isaiah 14. What did Satan said in his fall? I will be like the Most High. And I'm guessing that from the beginning of creation, Satan was jealous of Michael. And then finally they have it out in a way that I can't even begin to get my arms around. But his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels wage war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Yippee! The angels win. The good guys win. There's some good news in the middle of all this mess. So Satan gets himself kicked out of heaven. Satan, by the way, has several dwelling places in the Scripture, 6, I believe, but here he is kicked out of one of these dwelling places, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So Satan had access to the very heavens. He was thrown down now to the earth. He's no longer given access to the heavens. The church is gone from the earth. The earth is under judgment, and Satan knows, listen, Satan knows, time is short. Once he loses this battle, he's got 3.5 years. And then Jesus is coming back and will destroy him forever. Satan knows. And I heard a loud voice in heaven. There's some more rejoicing. This is some good rejoicing. Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. See, the word Satan means accuser. And Satan's goal in all of this is to stand before God in the throne of God and say, that person does not deserve to go to heaven because look at all the sins they've done. The great thing is on the other side of the judge's throne is Jesus, who's our advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. He says, you know what? Don't care what they've done. I've died for all that. God says, next, they're in. Satan is not happy. Satan is not happy. His time is running out. It says, verse 11, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, O heavens, and you who dwell with them, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. Make sense? Satan, 3.5 years, time short. He's going to make it hell here. He's really hot. Look at the Hebrew word is ticked off. And when the dragon, verse 13, saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the child. Now, why is that? Why does Satan want to persecute Israel who gave birth to Christ? First of all, his time is short. Second of all, Matthew 23, verse 39, which is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 29. Satan knows something very important. Satan knows that Jesus will not return until the Jewish people cry out for him to return. So if Satan can get rid of the Jewish people, they're not there to cry out for his return, and he gets to stay on the earth longer than his 3.5 years. They will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting from Psalm 118. So the woman needs supernatural help, and she gets it. Verse 14, the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness in her place where she was nourished for times and half a time, that's 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. See, the serpent knows his time is short. He persecutes the woman. Christ cannot return until Israel asks him to, and so he tries to destroy the woman, and she is supernaturally protected. By the way, when the Jews came out of Egypt in their Exodus, chapter 19 and verse 4, I think it is, they were brought out on eagle's wings. So she's given supernatural help to get to her place of protection, maybe Petra. And the serpent was so hot, verse 15. He poured out water like a river out of his mouth. And the idea of a flood here is a picture of a military invasion. Like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with a flood. And if you could get, and again, I'm not 100% sure, but if Israel is hiding, if the remnant of Israel who's waiting for Christ is hiding in Petra, it's at the end of a long canyon. 22 years ago, an entire bus of French tourists was killed by a flash flood. If you could flood the canyon, you could kill the Jews. Maybe that's what's going on here, but I'm sure there's a military invasion as well. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened up its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Satan cannot kill the 144,000 because they have the seal of God on their forehead. He can't touch them. Many of the Jews who come to faith during this time flee to the mountains. Wherever that is, he attacks, he cannot touch them. So he's going to go back out on the earth and get the Jewish folks who are left because, again, he's got to start somewhere because he's only got 3.5 years to kill the Jewish people. He's trying to get rid of those who are believers in Christ, who are Jewish, who know the truth about Christ's second coming. But what do you do with all that? I hope this is new for you because it's exciting for me. And again, I'm not a prophecy expert, but it has been a blessing this week to study this. Let me give you some implications and some applications and we'll get out of here pretty much on time. The implications are you need to make a decision about what you believe with regard to Israel and the church. There are great hunks of Christendom that believe Israel has been completely replaced by the church. It's called replacement theology. And therefore, when we study the book of Revelation, all of this is an allegory. It's the struggle of good versus evil. It really isn't taking place in the normal interpretation of the words the way we've done it. And they pick and choose, and again, I get it, I understand why, but there are passages that say, as Christians, we are grafted into the vine of Israel. We have many of the blessings of Israel, but I don't believe we're the same as Israel. I believe we have a different beginning and we have a different ending. But we have a lot of things in common that in heaven will be a blessing to us. But Israel was created by God to be that light. We talked about the Zechariah 4 passage with the olive trees and the menorah. When they didn't do that, they were set aside for a time, and now the church is involved in what we call the church age. When the church is taken out of the earth, you need to figure out, will the church be taken out of the earth? Or is it just all one big allegory to say, well, at the end, Christ is coming back. He's really not coming back in the clouds. He's really not going to rapture the church. He's really going to come back in the hearts of the believers, and sooner or later, we're going to overcome all the evil in the world. And again, I understand it. I don't agree with it. I think people who teach that are sincere, but I think they're sincerely wrong. I don't think all this is an allegory. I believe Israel has a future. I believe very strongly that the people of Israel have never fulfilled their complete goal in the program of God, and therefore, because God is God and fulfills His promises, those things that He promised to Abraham are going to be fulfilled in the future because they haven't been fulfilled in the past. You don't have to believe that. But if you say, well, the church has to completely replaced Israel, there are some things that you therefore conclude whether or not you know it. I went to a baptism this morning. Had a great time, but it was the baptism of an infant. Now, where does that come from? It comes from the idea that Israel and the church have replaced one another. The church has taken over for Israel. Well, in Israel, we used to have circumcision. Well, what do we do now instead of circumcision? We baptize our babies into the covenant promises of God. See, that's what amillennialism does. It's what the allegorization of the prophecies does. Again, I don't think infant baptism in and of itself is harmful, but I don't think it's biblically right. My understanding of baptism is that it takes place after faith. And the Jews were ordered to circumcise they're males. They couldn't circumcise their females. So what do you do if you're a woman? Well, you just baptize them anyway. How do you get away with that? Well, you just do it by way of application. I don't agree with that. But if you believe in infant baptism, it's because whether or not you decided or not, you said Israel and the church, one replaced the other, that Israel has been totally replaced by the church. And if Israel has been totally replaced by the church, then there's really no need to be pro-Israel today. I spent an hour on the phone the other night with a friend of mine from my childhood who's come to Christ. He's been living in England since 1985 in the home of C.S. Lewis. And for the last 2 years, he's not invited, been invited to preach in churches where he has preached all over England because most of these churches believe that the church has replaced Israel. And in a sermon he did 2 years ago, he got up and said, you know, we need to remember that Jesus was not an Anglican. Jesus was not a German. Jesus was not a light-skinned, blonde-haired, blue-eyed guy. He was Jewish. And we as believers are grafted into Israel, and you need to get over that. Well, the church in Europe, even the evangelicals, are very anti-Semitic. If you watch the news in Europe, you don't get that Israel is being attacked by the Hamas and the terrorist groups. You get Israel has occupied the land of these innocent Palestinians. You go to Israel and you watch Fox News. You won't watch CNN. That's why. My buddy has 2 years not been able to speak in these churches because the elders have disinvited him because of his pro-Israel stance. So the implications are significant. You better decide what you believe about Israel and the church. If you believe they're one and the same, then you'll take it one direction. If you don't believe they're the same and that each has a different beginning and a different future, then you'll take it another direction. That's the direction we're headed in. By way of application, I've got three. Maybe four. First, Satan is at war with us. You know, he is called the ruler of this world in the book of Ephesians. I believe there'll be a time when he'll be taken out of this world and thrown into the abyss and ultimately destroyed. But if you're a follower of Christ, Satan is not happy with you. And the more you follow Christ, the less happy he is with you. And if he can't neutralize your faith, I don't believe Satan can empower or possess a believer, but he can affect you and he can neutralize you. So he'll tempt you and he'll cause you to stumble in areas where you'll be ineffective then for Christ. But remember, we're at war. Peter says, our adversary, the devil, is about like a roaring lion. The armor of God in Ephesians 6 is to protect us in the battle that we fight. Second, Satan is our accuser. What is your self-talk during the day? How do you talk to yourself? You idiot, you dummy, you don't deserve this, you don't deserve that, you always get this wrong, God shouldn't love you. That's the accuser of the brethren talking. The accuser of the brethren says, you don't deserve forgiveness. Christ says, wait a minute, I already provided it. I died for all their sin. Remember, if you're being accused by the evil one, if that's your self-talk all day long, remember, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. You know, I read the last chapter. We won. Live like it. Live like winners. Third, we don't need to be accusing each other. Remember old Madeline Murray O'Hare? She had a great statement. She said, you know, Christians are in the only army that bury their wounded. You know, if you have a problem with a Christian brother or sister, don't just hang out and say bad things about them. Go to them and say, you know, I'm struggling with this. Let's get this behind us. Satan wins when we accuse each other, because that's his goal, is to be the accuser. And then fourth and last, I never say never, but I'm telling you what, I never want to be on the side of Israel that's on the wrong side. I never want to be on the wrong side of Israel. I believe that Israel are the people of God. They have a distinct past, a distinct present, and an incredible future. I need to love Israel. I need to pray for Israel. I need to go to Israel. I need to share my faith in the Jewish Messiah with my Jewish friends, because the nation Israel is going to be the focal point of the tribulation. I'd love for them not to go through the tribulation. I try to make sure that the money I give to missions, some of that always goes to Israel, because I believe Israel has a great and a glorious future. And if you don't believe that, you're not going to hell, but I think you're wrong. And you certainly will take the book of Revelation totally differently than we're sharing it with you. So thanks for hanging in there with us. These are tough chapters. We'll get into some more exciting stuff next week. But thanks for your patience. Father, we love you. We thank you for the book of Revelation and what you're teaching us. And we thank you for the nation Israel. Through Israel, you came into the world in the person of your Son. And through Israel, once again, you will come back to earth when Israel asks you to, when they will look on him whom they have pierced and cry, Baruch haba Hashem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Father, with Israel, I want to stand there in that multitude and sing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Thank you, Father, that in the end, we see that the battle is won. And that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. I pray you'd protect us from the advances of the evil one this week. Since we've learned more of him, we're liable to have a tough week ahead as he fights to neutralize our faithfulness in your world. We ask now that you would go with us and protect us from him and every sort of danger. For we ask in Jesus' name, the greatest name of all. Amen.